tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Well, good morning to you. And for those who will be joining our podcast later on, I want to say welcome to you. You can check out our podcast every week at nextlevelchurch.net or by subscribing through iTunes. And today we are kicking off a brand new series entitled The Functional Family. And if you're new to Next Level, I want to explain how series work. Our series, every single week, is like a different chapter in a book. And when you put the whole book together, it equals one story. And so every week builds upon itself. So I think it's really cool that you guys are here for chapter one. So give yourselves a hand for that. That's really cool. Yeah. But here's what I want to ask. I want to ask that this is a series that you commit to be at every single week. Family is incredibly important, and I'm going to do my best to give you practical tools and guidelines and some things that can help you, and I just encourage you, be at this series every single week. But I want to ask you one more favor with this. This is a series that I think everyone can relate to, whether you've grown up in church, if you've never been to church, or if you are, have walked away from the church. One thing every one of us has in common is family, and all of us can learn to be better at family. And so what I want to ask for you is I want to ask that next week when you come back, bring someone with you. Invite someone who doesn't have a church home, who maybe even is skeptical about church or maybe hasn't been to church in a long time, and invite them to come, because we're all going to learn about family and how to be better at family. In a day and age when family life is rapidly deteriorating, somebody needs to speak a good word for the family. And it's my goal that I will do just that, that this would be a good practical word for everybody who has a family. This is not just for parents with little kids. It's for everyone. If you're single, if you're married again, if you want to be married, if you're tired of being married, no matter where you're at, this is a series. It's a series for all of us, because all of us come from families, and all of us have a family. Dr. Ernest Gordon, Dean of Chapel at Princeton University, ended one of his books with this remark: "In the wild seas of violence that characterizes our time, we are in deepest need of the islands of sanity, or harbors of humanity, in which the art of being human may be learned." We live in an incredibly violent world, and what we're looking for is some safe places where we can learn how to be human. And I am convinced that God gave us that system. God gave us the way where we can learn how to be human. The best way to possibly learn how to be human is through the family. But even hearing family triggers some of us, because some of us came from dysfunctional families. And I wish that I could change your past, but I can't. I cannot change what happened to you if you grew up in a dysfunctional home. I can't switch that. I can't change it. I can't make it go away. But here's our goal. Our goal is to learn how to be functional and have the best families we can moving forward. If you came from a dysfunctional environment, let's make sure that the family you're in now is functional and is thriving. We want to make sure that we are doing our part to have the best possible families. The Family Service Association of America reports that family breakdown is fast reaching epidemic proportions and now ranks as America's number one social problem. The number one social problem in America today is the breakdown of family. Make sure that you hear that. The number one social problem is not millennials, okay, boomer? Just kidding. My generation is like the lost generation. We're not boomers and we're not millennials. We're like middle children. But the number one social problem is the breakdown of family. And all of us can do something about it, because every single one of us has a family. And a lot of people focus on politics. And I think politics can change some things. But can I just tell you that politics cannot save our families? And we have very little to do with the politics in our country. We can vote, which I hope that you get out there and vote. Maybe some of you will run one day, and then you could make a difference in the political field. But for the most part, we make a very little difference with politics. We can throw a little bit of money at it, but we can't really change a ton with politics. But here's what we can do. If you want to have an instant impact on the world, if you want to make the world better, work on your family. Because families is something that impacts us and can literally change the world. No nation has ever survived the degeneration of the home. Not Greece in 300 BC, nor Rome in 300 AD. The family breakdown is the number one social problem, and we can do something about it. We can't fix every family, but we can work on fixing ours. we can make sure that we have the healthiest families possible. Augustine said that the human family constitutes the beginning and essential element of society. Peace in society must depend on peace in the family. If you want to change society, if you want to change America, if you want to change the world, learn how to have peace in your family. And this is a series where I want to help families. I want to help all of us. I hope that in the next few weeks, we all grab practical tools and resources that we can instantly apply to our lives, and we can make our lives better, and ultimately our families better. And so with that being said, I want to introduce you to the scripture that is going to guide us today. What you need to know is the scripture we're going to look at first glance, doesn't feel like it has anything to do with the family. But what we're going to see is we're going to see some familiar attributes, and we're going to see some things that resemble the family, some things that we all can relate to. Today, what we're going to look at is a text that is about the Israelites, and they're often in the scripture called the children of Israel. Now, to give a little bit more context, the scriptures that we believe in are broken down into two main sections. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean that Jesus just appeared one day as a baby. Scripture tells us that Jesus has been around since the beginning of time. So even though he's not the focus necessarily of the Old Testament, he still was around, he was active, he was in heaven. The New Testament is God sending him to earth to ultimately die for our sins. So in the Old Testament, we learn about the struggles and the victories of God's people. Primarily, they are called the Israelites. Oftentimes, they're referred to as the children of Israel. And even though they're adults, they are incredibly immature and they take on the form of kids. Their leader in the text that we're going to read is a guy by the name of Moses, and he's going to take on the parental role. He's going to take on, especially if you're a parent of little kids, you're going to see yourself in what we read about Moses today. So with that being said, at Next Level, we honor the text, and we do that by standing to our feet. So I want to invite you to stand to your feet and read the text with me nice and loud. It's Exodus 32:8. When we get to the reference, Exodus 32:8, there's two dots between the 32 and the 8. We like to have a little bit of fun, and we say dot, dot. If you don't hate fun, you can do it with us. Would you say it with me nice and loud? It says, "They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf." Exodus 32:8. Now that we've read the text, let's go to God in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, we come before you and we just ask that you would start with us, that you would soften our hearts so that we could hear from you, that you would remove the distractions from our minds, that you'd remove the distractions from even our hearts, God, and that we would hear from you. God, we desperately need you in our families. And God, when you speak, we often become afraid. So I ask, God, that you would give us the courage to obey you even when we're scared. And God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So one of the most profound reflections on death that I've ever read about comes out of Leo Tolstoy's The Death of Ivan Ilyich. And Ivan is in his bed dying. He is reflecting over his life. And when he thinks about his life, he ponders and comes to the conclusion that he has wasted his life. Everything that he strived for, everything, the fame, fortune, anything that he's reached out for, it is now just useless. It is now pointless while he's on his deathbed. And while he's on his deathbed, he says this question that is something that I think we can relate to. He says on his deathbed, "Yes, all of it was simply not the real thing." That is, everything he strived for, everything he accomplished, it was not the real thing. But then he has a moment of clarity and he says, "But no matter, I can still make it the real thing. I can." As if to say, I've wasted my entire life, but in my last few moments, I can figure out what this life is all about. And then he has a profound question. He says, "But what is the real thing?" And that is a question that I think ultimately we're all wrestling with and trying to figure out. What is the real thing? Another way to say this is, what matters most? What matters most in this life? If you want to get to the end of your life and you want to live with as few regrets as possible, figure out what matters most and then do that a lot. Without a goal, without something to aim for, we all wander and we all go our separate directions. But if you literally want to get to the end of your life and say, I have no regrets, I live the best life possible, then the way that you do that is start with the end at the beginning. Figure out where you want to go and then work backwards. How do I get there? How do I get where I ultimately want to be? How do I do what ultimately matters most. I hope that you have some big dreams. I hope that you dream of doing things in the world. I have some dreams. I have a dream to write a best-selling book. It's a dream that I have. I hope that one day I write a book to see it at number one on Amazon. It's a goal that I have. I have yet to achieve that, but I'm going to keep writing, and my goal is to get there. But I want to tell you, if at the end of my life, I've never written a bestseller, I still have no regrets because I still feel like a rich man. One day, I have a dream to drive a car that came from last decade. I currently drive a 2004 Honda Civic. It wasn't last decade. It was the decade before. I would love a car from like 2014. That would feel amazing to me. I have a dream of one day having a car. You know those backup cameras that you have? That would be amazing to have one of those. I would love to have a car that has an actual working CD player. I don't think they put those in cars anymore. I would love one that just works. I would love to have a car that is fully functioning. But here's the deal. If at the end of my life, I'm still driving a 2004 Honda Civic, I will still feel like a rich person. I have a dream to take my wife on a vacation that we don't go into debt over, that we pay cash for. And the dream vacation for us is to go to Italy. Specifically, I would love to go to Rome. I would love to see the sites. There's a lot of history there, but there's some biblical history that Paul, who's a primetime player, he wrote a lot of his letters from Rome, and a lot of Christianity came out of Rome, and I would love to be able to take my wife on that vacation. But at the end of my life, if the closest I get to Rome is the tour of Italy at Olive Garden, I will still feel like a rich person. Can we take just a moment to appreciate the tour of Italy? That is glorious. Ah, so good. So I hope that you have some dreams. I hope that you have some things that you want to accomplish. But at the end of our lives, the regrets that we have are not the dreams that we didn't capture. The regrets that we have come back to, how did we love God? And did we love other people? In fact, that's why the goal of my life is to love Jesus, love people, and make a difference. It's the goal of our church, too. If you want to get to the end of time and say, hey, were we successful? We didn't accomplish everything we wanted to, but what we aimed after was loving Jesus, loving people, and making a difference. When you aim at that, you live a life with very few regrets. So start with what you ultimately want in life, and then work backwards. And so now let's think about this question when it comes to our family. When it comes to your family, what do you want in a family? And then how are you going to get there? The way that we accomplish goals is we start with the end and then we work backwards. So all of us have a family. If you're single, you would say, well, this doesn't apply to me. But here, let me tell you something. Do not wait to become a great human being when you have a wife or a husband and then kids. Work on yourself now. Where do you want to be? And aim at that right now. You don't have to wait. When you have a spouse and kids, it's too difficult to change. So start changing now. But if you are married, where do you want to be at the end of your life? What do you want this great marriage to look like? Start with the end and work backwards. If you have kids, ultimately when your kids grow up, what do you want for your kids? Where do you want them to be? Start with the end. Plan a goal in mind and say, hey, listen, if my kids get to 18 years old and they do this thing, this is what matters most. Well, whatever matters most, start doing a lot of that and helping them experience it. What do you want in a family and how are you going to get there? I love the quote by Pastor Andy Stanley. He says, your direction, not intention, determines your destination. All of us have great intentions, do we not? We all say, tomorrow I'm going to make this change. We all say, eventually I'm going to make this change. We all have great intentions, but it's not your intentions that change you. It's the direction. So if you want to know which way am I directed, where am I going to end at the end of my life, look at what you actually do, not what you say. What you say matters, but what you do matters more than you say. And the reason that this is important is because if we do not have an end goal in mind, we will all wander on our own. It is too difficult to be focused. It is too difficult to be disciplined if there's not a goal in mind. So come up with the goal and aim towards that. When we don't have a goal, we find ourselves just kind of flailing all over the place. And Scripture would talk about that in life, when we take our eyes off the goal, which is ultimately loving God, that is anything that we put in God's place is an idol. An idol is something simply that consumes our time, it consumes our money, it consumes our attention. It's in the place where God should be. And at the end of our life, the regrets that we have will all come back to what did we put ahead of God and what did we put ahead of loving other people. And I want to show you this in our text, in our scripture for today. But in order to do that, you need a little bit more context. And stick with me on this. If you don't like context, if you don't like history, it's going to unlock what we're about to read. What we're about to read is about the children of Israel, but they are adults at this stage. There are kids involved, but the people we're going to read about are adults. It's just the title that's given to them. And they have just recently escaped slavery in Egypt. And there's thousands of them who God has delivered out of Egypt into the wilderness. And now they're in the wilderness being led by God and a man by the name of Moses. The people of Israel, they have no government, they have no army, they have no police, they have no rules. It is thousands of people wandering in the wilderness just looking for direction. And Moses gives them direction, but early on, after they escaped from slavery in Egypt, God calls Moses to the top of a mountain. And it's at the top of the mountain where God gives Moses some direction for the people. It's called the Ten Commandments. Now, what's cool about this is that the scripture tells us that God takes his finger and literally writes the Ten Commandments. We believe that scripture is inspired by God. That is, God whispered, God led people to write down what we believe is scripture. But the only place in scripture that is literally written by God is the Ten Commandments. And on top of a mountain, God writes these Ten Commandments to Moses. But while Moses is experiencing this, the children of Israel do something that is just crazy. And that's where our text picks up. In Exodus 32:1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" So a little bit more context. Aaron is Moses' brother, and he should have known better. He should take on the place of leadership. But Moses is gone, and so the people rebel. Now, if you are a parent, especially if you are a parent of littles, you get this. Because if you leave your little kids alone for just a few seconds, they wreak havoc on your life. You think, "I was only in the bathroom for 3 minutes. How could you get into that much trouble?" Now, not all of you are parents of littles, or some of your kids have grown up, and you've forgotten what this is like. So to make sure we're all on the same page, I want to show you some kids who have gotten into trouble when their parents weren't looking. The first image is a toddler who is being painted with peanut butter. Now, if you don't have kids, you may look at that with judgment and say, "How could that happen?" I'll tell you, that mom went to the bathroom, and in about 2 minutes, their kids found peanut butter and destroyed that jar. It happens so quick. I want to show you another image. This is two kids who have found a can of paint. And they've decided to paint everything. They paint the floor. They paint themselves. But the worst is they paint the television. Ugh. I want to show you one more image. This is a kid who brought a Sharpie into the bathroom with him. The mom thinks that he's just in there taking care of business. But He is viewing that entire bathroom as his art palette, and he's drawing on everything with a Sharpie marker. Do you know how hard it is to get Sharpie out of something? He is just destroying it. He's destroying it. And here is how this plays out. You take your eyes off of a kid for just a few seconds, and they can wreak havoc. And that's what happened with Moses and the Israelites. He goes up to the top of the mountain. He is spending time with God, getting the Ten Commandments. He takes his eyes off of them. And while his eyes are off of him, they come to Aaron and they say, "Let's build an idol." Now they know that's wrong. They know that an idol, a calf that they are going to build, they know that's not their one true God. They have heard about the one true God. They know what they're supposed to do, but they look around and they say, "Our leader's not here, so now we can get in trouble." And just for a second, can't you relate to that? Aren't the biggest dumb decisions you've made because you thought you could get away with it? My wife's not looking. My husband's not looking. My parents aren't looking. I can do this and no one will find out. That's what's going on with the Israelites. And they are making a boneheaded decision. Look at what the text says next in Exodus 32:2-4. It says, "Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Now, everyone present in this knows that that's not their God. Their God was not something that they built in that moment. But they have been deceived. They are all wandering and going their own way. They are doing something that they know is wrong. Specifically, they're about to worship a golden calf that they've made with their own jewelry. It is your direction, not your intentions, that determines your destination. And the Israelites had great intentions. We will worship only one God. We will serve only one God. We will be a light into the dark world. But when Moses goes up to the mountain, they take their eyes off God and all hell breaks loose. It's your direction, not your intention, that determines your destination. So look what happens next in Exodus 32, 5 through 6. It says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." So this all started with them having an idea to build a false god, but where it ends is with a bunch of revelry. And here's the truth of our lives. Nobody wakes up one day and says, "Today's the day I'm going to ruin my life." We ruin our lives one decision in the wrong direction at a time. And so if you want to know eventually where you're going, look at the decisions that you make on a regular basis. And Aaron should have known better. He should have shut this down. You don't have to know a lot about the Bible to see this coming. You done messed up, Aaron. You knew this was not a good choice. You knew you weren't supposed to do this. You knew it. Three of you have YouTube. Israel knew intellectually how they needed to live, but they didn't know experientially how they needed to live. They knew intellectually. They knew this was wrong. They knew this isn't what God wanted of them. They knew, if they were honest with themselves, that the God that led them out of slavery in Egypt was not a gold calf that they made with their own hands. They knew that, but yet their actions proved otherwise. They knew intellectually how what they were supposed to do, but they didn't know experientially. And that takes us to our big idea. Our big idea is experience what you know about God. If you're taking notes, which I recommend you do, I would encourage you to write this down. Experience what you know about God. If you want your life to change and ultimately your family to change, think about what you want at the end of your life. And ultimately, the thing that will cause us zero regrets is to say, "I lived a life for God." If that is what matters most, then you got to do a lot of that along the way. And God is not meant just to be heard about. He's meant to be experienced. So if the end goal is what matters most is God and your relationship with God, then you've got to figure out ways that you experience him. And at Next Level, we try to provide some practical ways for you to do that. If you have kids that go back in our kids' hallway, the tots or the kids' environment, every week we provide a Bible study that we give to them that they are to do that with you, the parents. It is an easy way for you to spend time with your kids and God every single day. There's a Bible verse to memorize. There's a fun activity. There's even an online portion of this that you can get on. It is an easy and practical way for you to help your kids experience God and not just hear about him. But if you don't have kids, there's lots of other ways that you can experience God. One of the scariest ways to experience God is to trust God with our finances. It's really scary. But here's something that I think would ultimately change all of our lives. If we could live by this one rule, when it comes to our finances, we give the first 10% back to God through the local church. We save the second 10%, and then we live off 80%. If we could live off of that, we would change not just our lives, but we would change churches, and we would change the world. But it's scary, and God knows that. And so he says, the one area where you're allowed to test me is with your finances. Test me with this and see what I'll do. It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to experience him. Worship is a way that we experience God. What is worship? It's singing songs to God. But there's one thing to sit and to listen to the music. There's another thing to experience God. When we raise our hands in worship, it's our attempt to experience God, to say, "God, I'm not holding on to anything. I'm letting go." When we close our eyes during worship, it's so that we can experience the song and not just sing about it. There's so many different ways you can experience God. If you want to change your relationship with God, start serving through the church. Because serving puts your words into action. It makes you practice what you believe. Is serving easy? No. Is it difficult? Yes. Does it consume some time? Yes. But it can change you because you're practicing what you preach. You're having to serve someone else and be the hands and feet of Jesus. If you're here today and you would say, you know what? I just don't feel very close to God. I've lost that spark. I've lost that fire. Here's a practical way for you to experience God. Tell someone that doesn't know Jesus about Jesus and watch what it does. If you've never done it, you'll be scared to death. You'll think, oh, I can't do this. What if they hate me? What if they get mad? But just watch. Invite someone to church or tell someone about Jesus that doesn't know Jesus, and it will radically impact your faith. Because faith in God was not meant just to be heard. It's meant to be experienced. So there's so many ways that you can experience. If you have teenagers, or you are here and you are a teenager, one of the best ways for you to experience God is every single Wednesday night with our students, 6th through 12th grade. They meet on Wednesdays. It's a great opportunity for you to learn, but also experience God with other teenagers. This summer, our students are going away to summer camp. It's an amazing, I love summer camp because it's a chance for you not just to learn about God, but to experience God. I can't give you all the answers. I'm just trying to brainstorm with you that if you want to change your life, it comes not from hearing about God, but experiencing Him. And if at the end of your life, what matters most is how you honor God, then put that in perspective and do a lot of that over and over again. I love the quote by James Baldwin. He says, "Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." And here's the truth. We cannot force our kids to change. We can't force our spouses to change. Some of you might be married to someone who doesn't love God, and you're like, how do I help them experience it? Well, I'll tell you how you do it. You experience God on a regular basis, and watch what happens. We can't force our kids to love God. We can't force our families to love God. But when we start with ourselves and say, I'm just going to keep experiencing God, I'm going to allow God to change me, we have a chance to influence and change other people. So I want to ask you a practical question. I want everyone to answer this rhetorically, not out loud, but rhetorically. How is your family experiencing faith in God together? How is your family experiencing faith in God together? I brainstormed with you. I gave you some ideas. You don't have to like my ideas. You don't have to accept my ideas. The question is, how are you and your family going to experience faith in God together? Jesus' brother James was one of the first pastors of the Christian church, and he wrote a letter. It's one of the first letters we have in what we call the New Testament. And in his letter to some of the earliest Christians, James writes this in James 2:17. He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. That faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it is dead. People know a lot of stuff in their head. They know a lot of information. But that information, if it's not backed up with action, the information is dead. It doesn't really change anyone's life. And in this verse, James uses two different Greek words, and I want to teach you these words. James wrote the letter not in English, he wrote it in Greek, and the two words that he uses, is the first one is gnosko. Would you humor me just to make sure you guys are awake? Would you say the word gnosko? One, two, three. Gnosko. Gnosko means to be aware of, to be informed, to be acquainted with. Right? That's a good type of knowledge. There is a lot of things that I know. I know a lot of facts. I know a lot about the National Basketball Association, but I've never actually played a game in the NBA. I know a lot about it. You know a lot of things. You may know a lot about politics or about celebrities. You may know a lot about information. You may know a ton of pointless facts that may one day win you money on Jeopardy. But if you don't live those facts, what good are they? The second Greek word is the word oida. Would you humor me and just say oida? One, two, three. Yeah. Oida means to fully perceive and understand through experience. So the difference is, one, I know about, which is important to know. It's important to learn. The other, I know through experience. Another way to say this is faith without works is dead. Gnosko without oido is hollow. Knowledge without experience is nothing. So it's great that we know some things about God, and it's great that we teach our kids some things about God, and it's great that maybe even our families know some things about God, but how are we experiencing God together as a family? Because at the end of our lives, that's what matters most. So let's go back to our text and see what happens next in Exodus 32:19-20. It says, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. This is such a parenting move. If you are a parent, can you just see how this played out? Moses is the parental figure. The Israelites are his kids. He comes off the mountain with the tablets who have been written by the finger of God, and he sees them worshiping a golden calf, and he slams them down and breaks them and says, "This is why we can't have nice things. You like to worship golden calves? I'll make you drink the golden calf." He burns it, puts it in the water, and makes him drink it and says, "I'll show you a lesson or two. You will never forget this." I feel the parental struggle. I feel the anger that he feels. He comes off the mountain. He's like, "Oh my goodness, I took my eyes off you guys for a few moments. And you've already turned your direction to a false god?" And he becomes incredibly, incredibly angry. And I want us to learn from Israel's mistake. Because if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. And I think the thing that we can learn about is that all of us are prone to wonder. All of us, if we don't have the right accountability, if we don't have the right system, all of us are prone to take our eyes off God and to worship a false idol. But what if today we started a journey together? It's not a fast journey. It's not an instant journey that will quickly fix the problems in our family. But what if we just committed today that we are dedicated to becoming the best Christians we can be? And we're going to do it together as a family. In fact, if you have kids, I want you to think about this question. I'd encourage you to write it down or take a picture of it to think about it throughout the week. What do your kids know intellectually that you haven't helped them know experientially? What do your kids know? When your kids graduate from high school and they're no longer under your care, what are they going to walk away remembering? I know you've taught them a bunch of lessons, but I worked with students for a long time, and so often I would hear parents say, after their teenager made a massive mistake, they would say, "I've taught him better." And I get it. I know that you've probably taught them a bunch of lessons, but it's not about the lessons that you're teaching. It's the lessons that they're experiencing. What they will remember is what you do with them, not what you say to them. So what do your kids know intellectually that you haven't helped them know experientially? But I know that not everyone here has kids, and I know that there's some singles, there's some who are married, there's some who maybe your kids are grown, and I think this next question is important. I think it's important for all of us, but especially if you don't have kids. For those of you who don't have kids, what do you know intellectually that you don't know experientially? What do you know? What is it in your life that if you were surveyed, you would say, "Yes, I believe that, but yet my life isn't going in that direction"? What is it that you would say, "Yes, I believe that God is love, but have you ever experienced his love? I believe that God is good, but have you ever experienced his goodness? I believe that God is truth, but have you ever experienced his truth?" There's a difference between knowing and experiencing. I love the story by an author by the name of Donald Miller. He wrote a best-selling book. It was a New York Times bestseller, and a film company wanted to turn his book into a movie. He didn't know anything about making movies, and so he went to Hollywood, and he took a class on how to write films. And in the class, he learned that every great story has a similar pattern to it, that every great story is built out of the fact that it is a character who wants something and overcomes conflict in order to get it. And that's true in our lives. We're characters. We want something. What do we want? We want what matters most. And in order to get that, we're going to have to overcome conflict. He became so captured with this thought, it started just coming out in all different areas of his life. He gets back from this class, and a friend of his picks him up from the airport. And his friend, he just was making small talk, and he said, "How are things going?" And his friend said, "You know what, just to be vulnerable, things aren't going very good." He said, my life's kind of falling apart. He said, "My wife hasn't looked at me romantically in a long time. I don't think she respects me anymore." He said, "My daughter, she started dating a guy, and he doesn't share our values. He's bringing drugs into our house all the time. He's constantly cussing. He is not something that we want a part of our family, but she won't listen to us. She's just constantly doing everything that he says." He said, "My youngest son, he's too young to really be impacted by this, but I'm scared I'm going to lose him to. And because Donald Miller went to this class and was captured with this idea of theory, he decided to share it with his friend. He was a single guy, so he didn't have kids himself. He didn't have a wife, so he didn't know what advice to give him. So he simply said, the reason that your family's falling apart is they're just living for the best story that's offered to them. If you want to change your family, offer them a better story. And the dad said, well, I don't really, help me understand that. And Donald Miller goes on to explain to them that a story is a character who wants something and overcomes conflict in order to get it. So this friend goes home and he starts brainstorming ways that he could offer his family a better story. And he gets on the internet and he finds a website that allows you to give money to donate to build an orphanage in a third world country. And he gets so excited about this idea, he signs his family up, and it never dawns on him that he should check with his wife before he does this. He commits his family to do this, and then he calls a family meeting, and he's hoping that they're going to be excited. And he says, hey guys, I got to tell you, I got this brand new adventure for us. We're going to build an orphanage. And his wife got upset that she didn't check with him first, and she immediately left the room. His daughter fussed at him and said, I don't have time to do that. I've got so many things going on. I've got friends. I've got all this stuff. Why would you do this to me, Dad? She leaves incredibly bitter and upset. And his little son is like, I can't really do anything about this. I have no money. And so the dad feels like a complete failure. But over the next few weeks, he watched how this story started to change his family's behavior. They started working on this. They started saving up money and started pouring money into this orphanage. And one day he was surprised because in the kitchen, his wife looked at him with respect for the first time in years. And she said, honey, I'm so proud that you're leading our family to make a difference. His daughter called him into the room and she said, hey, Dad, get on the bed with me. And he said, my daughter has not invited us into a room in years. But she said, Dad, I've been looking at the website, and did you know that we can actually go visit the kids that we build this orphanage for? And I think me and my friends can raise money for our entire family to go on this trip and go visit our kids. And he was blown away that his daughter was excited. And he goes back to Donald Miller, and he tells him about how this living a better story is changing the direction of his family. And it all started with this idea of thinking about what you want at the end. What matters most? Whatever matters most to you, do a lot of that. And your family may push back. Your family may complain. Your family may say, oh, you're a Jesus freak. Why are you doing all this stuff? But just keep doing it and watch how it impacts your family. If your family's not living for God, maybe it's because they're taking the best story that's offered to them. So offer them a better story. And that takes us to our win for today. Today's win is simply this. Commit to experience the things you say you believe. What is one way you can experience what you believe this week? What is one way? I gave you some ideas. I brainstormed with you, but you need to come up with some of your own answers. What is one way that you can experience what you believe? Do that over and over again. What matters most in your life? Will you pray with me? God, we come before you. And we thank you that you're a God of second, third, fourth, bazillion chances. We thank you that you're a God who's so full of grace and loves us. You're also a God who corrects us. And so God, we ask that you would help us to learn from the mistakes of Israel's history, that we would make better choices, that we would offer our families a better story. We ask God that you'd help us to focus on what matters most. God, we ask that you'd help us to experience a lot of that for the rest of our lives. We thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.